Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, for God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans. I do not believe my calling, my task, is to make you more optimistic. Rather, my hope and my calling is that we could become a more hopeful people. In every group, there's going to be some people who are more disposed to optimism. When I was a kid, I remember sort of Winnie the Pooh, and there was Tigger, right? T-double-G-er, definitely an optimist, always can do it, bouncing along. And then there was an Eeyore, kind of the kind of person that tells you why things aren't going to work out. Oh, bother. And every group probably needs an Eeyore and a Tigger. And I'm not going to ask you and your family if you're the Tigger or the Eeyore. I'll let you figure that out. But again, every TV show, Friends, whatever it is, always has these personalities. And I don't think it's my job to pump up the Eeyores or kind of slow down the Tiggers. I think that my calling is really more to offer a hope that doesn't disappoint. And I want to differentiate between hope and optimism. For a long time, I thought they were really similar. That maybe the difference was that, like, when I say that I'm optimistic that the Phillies' winning streak will continue versus I hope that it will continue, maybe even hope is like I need a little prayer to kind of get there. But they're both kind of the same thing, talking about something that will happen in the future. But I heard a quote once, and it was one of those quotes where you ever read something or you hear music in a song, like all the songs by Paul Simon, and you say, that's really deep, but I don't quite understand what it meant. Like, you know it's deep, but you kind of don't kind of get how it's deep, right? And this quote was one of those quotes, and it was by a man named Václav Havel, who was the prime minister of Czechoslovakia, a country that no longer exists, because he helped oversee a velvet or peaceful revolution in which the country became two separate countries. And what he said, and he actually won a Nobel Peace Prize for this, but what he said was that hope and optimism are different things. Optimism is the certainty that something's going to go well. Hope is the conviction that however it turns out, it was worth doing. Again, what he said, again, it's deep, right? But okay. So what he said was that hope and optimism are different. Optimism is the certainty that it's going to go well. Hope is the confidence that however it turns out, it was worth doing, that there was a purpose to it. And again, I always liked that quote because it connected hope and purpose. I couldn't put it together. But over time, I've come to realize that optimism is really about how we think something is going to go, how it's going to turn out. And hope is really whether it's worth doing in the first place. I want to share a story that might help differentiate this. Years ago, I had a parishioner who was diagnosed with liver cancer. And liver cancer, like many of the internal cancers, is almost a death sentence because by the time you discover it, it's likely metastasized. And so she decided to move back from California, where she was living, to Pennsylvania, to move in with her mother and be by her brother and sister to receive more care and more help. And she was trying, you know, various experimental, you know, chemo drugs, and they were very hard on her body. And my sense, not a doctor, but my sense at that time was that it wasn't going well. And when I saw her, I really wanted then to give her permission to lament, to say, wow, it's really hard, and to kind of even acknowledge that she might have had some anger or frustration with God that her cancer wasn't going away. But really what she wanted from me was optimism, because if I came and I discussed in any way, shape, or form that the cancer treatment wasn't working, that was like a chink in her emotional armor, and she couldn't go there. She had to sort of put full forces on, saying, this is going to work. And so I was kind of stuck as a pastor because I didn't want to offer her a false optimism, but I wasn't sure what I should say. I think now I would say something different as I've learned to distinguish between hope and optimism. And if I could have, I would go back, and this is what I would have said, or something like this. I would have said, Leanne, you are fighting an amazing fight. And every day you inspire me. You inspire me with your willingness to keep going and to take these drugs, even though they're really hard on you. And every day you're choosing life. And I know the reason why you're undergoing all this is because you love your family and you want to have more time with your nieces and your nephews. And your whole attitude, the whole way you're doing this, it says that love and life and family and the beauty around you are so important to you. And so I don't know what's going to happen to your body, but I know that your heart is still pure and that the love of God is flowing through it, through the Holy Spirit, and that you have won and you've already defeated cancer. That's the difference in optimism and hope. Hope is why we do it. Hope tells us that the battle we may lose, but the victory, ultimately the victory is ours. St. Paul, in his letter to the Romans here, we get to this part of it, and he says why we can have that confidence, why we can have that hope. He tells us that we've been made right with God and Jesus Christ through the cross that comes to us in our baptisms, that again, out of faith, we have a new relationship. We have a new hope. We have love and we have life again. And then we know that the end result here, the end is really God's eternal glory, that in fact it's impatiently and it's kind of pushing in and breaking into our world even here and now. And so we can lose a battle in life because we have the hope knowing that the victory belongs to Christ and has been given to us. So what does this mean, though? Because I think there's a lot of situations that we face where we really can't promise how it's going to go. The seniors who are heading off to new adventures next year, I can't promise you a good first semester, even though I wish I could. Those of you that are in business considering different operations or plans this week, I can't promise that all of your business ventures are going to go the way you want. I can't promise that all of your summer plans and vacations and family relations are going to turn out the way you want them to. No, again, we're talking about a hope that doesn't disappoint. But what about those times in life when sort of that Eeyore in us, that junior compliance officer says, okay, I get it. I get it that the war is won, that the victory ultimately belongs to Christ and eternal glory is his, but the battle I'm facing is a losing battle. And it just seems too much for me. And we sort of calculate sort of the effort in and the likely result out, and we say, this doesn't seem worth fighting anymore. Well, today we heard in this psalm, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. And the psalmist begins to point out the wonders in the universe. This is Holy Trinity Sunday, and I'm not going to focus on that, but I'll just say that this Sunday every year is a Sunday in which I'm once again drawn into a position of humility to remind myself that God is a big God, a God who sees and does more than we can ever comprehend. The truth is that whatever we do in this life, if it's of God, it's going to endure far past and far more beautifully than we can ever imagine. And if it's not of God, it's going to go into the waste bin of human history. About 1,000 years ago, a little more than 1,000 years ago, there were two brothers. One was named Cyril, and the other was Methodius. And they were missionaries. They loved Jesus, and they were inspired, and so they wanted to be missionaries, and so they trained, and they were monks, and they were linguistic geniuses. And so the Archbishop of Constantinople said, you guys can go to the Slavic people. So Cyril and Methodius, they go up to the Slavic people in what is now basically Czechoslovakia, and they learn the language, and they live among the people. And then they decide they want to translate the New Testament into the language of the people. But there's a problem. The language had no alphabet. So Cyril and Methodius, they invent an alphabet. Right? Cyril invents this alphabet. Again, he's a linguistic genius. Well, at the end of sort of their time there, or actually, sorry, not at the end of their time, there's this sort of smoky-filled backroom conference between the Bishop of Rome, a.k.a. the Pope, and the Archbishop of Constantinople. And they say, you know what? That area up where these people, sort of these Western Slavs are, That's no longer going to be your territory, Archbishop of Constantinople. That's going to be the territory of the Bishop of Rome. And so the missionaries there are going to work in Latin, no longer the native language. So Cyril Methodius, they've lived among these people for years. They've learned their language. They've invented their alphabet. They've translated the Bible. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The first sentence written in Slavic. They've done it all. And what are they told by the church they've given their life to? Pack your bags. You're moving east. So there they go. And they go further east. And shortly thereafter, Cyril dies. And I can't help but wonder if he died of a broken heart, wondering I'd put all of this effort in what happens. Well, it turns out that there would be others then who would pick up on their work. And you actually know of the work of Cyril. He invented the Cyrillic alphabet, the alphabet used by Ukraine and Russia and so many of the Slavic countries. This was his work. And it turns out that for over a millennia, people have been reading the Bible in the alphabet that he invented. And probably over a billion humans have worshipped in the liturgies that he translated. At the end of his life, he could see nothing of all of that. All he could see at the end of his life that there had been this ridiculous backroom church politics that had meant that his work seemed in vain. A billion people, a millennia, all because of his work. In life, we, again, can't see all that will happen. And so this Sunday, as always, whether we're, again, a senior heading off to new adventures, or whether we're thinking about our jobs or our family life, we pray and we ponder and we commit our plans to the Lord. We hand them over again. We commit our plans to the Lord. But we're freed of having to worry about the outcome. The outcome that even in our lifetime is out of our control and certainly over the grand contours of history. Rather, we can focus on the love of God and the love of God that Paul has promised us is poured out in our hearts. A love that we can't control where it comes from and we finally don't get to control where it goes. So yeah, we all want an optimistic friend or two. And it can be good to be optimistic. But ultimately, we have a hope. We have a hope that doesn't disappoint us. The hope that Paul writes about, and that is in the words over a millennia, that ancient confession of the church. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again for you and for this world. Amen.